Well, if you would remain standing with me and open your Bibles. Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2. We continue through our series in Matthew. And this morning we pick up in the story where we left off, in the narrative where we left off last week. And so if you would hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child with his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray this morning. Father, we need your help. We need your help to understand your word. Not to just understand the words on the page, but we need help in applying it. We ask as we come to your word that you would send the Spirit to work in us. We ask that you would move among us and that you would help us to have a greater love for Jesus, a greater affection for him, and that you would help us have a better view of who you are and all that you've done to bring about our salvation. And Father, we ask that you would mold us and change us as we come to the text, because we've come in contact with you. We ask that you would do this among us this morning. Amen. You may be seated. As I prepared for this sermon, I couldn't help but to think about the people that had to flee from Afghanistan last year. I'm sure you're familiar with the situation. The American government pulled the military out at a rather brisk pace, and there were some people that were left behind that they then found themselves in danger. Some of them because they helped the American government, others because they're part of God's people, they're part of the church. I heard stories of how brave some of these people were, the things that happened on their flight out of the country. And I'm sure in some ways for Joseph, it felt like fleeing to Egypt was a perilous journey and dangerous. I think about maybe not exactly like what happened last summer and over the last year of people escaping Afghanistan, but I'm sure that he was bothered by the fact and probably scared that the angel said, "Herod, the crazy Herod, is trying to kill this child. You better leave." I heard all sorts of details about people fleeing from Afghanistan. What's interesting about this story of flight is Matthew leaves out those details. He doesn't tell us the route they took. He doesn't tell us where in Egypt that they stayed. He doesn't tell us any of that because it's not his focus. His focus of telling the story of flight and return is to help us see something important about who God is. And he does that through us seeing these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I told you that Matthew has 5 of these prophecies about Jesus' birth. We've seen 2 already. This week, we see the final 3. These 3 fulfillments are told as we see Jesus making geological movements around the ancient Near East area, the Middle Eastern area. And Larry pointed out in his email this week, when he quoted D.A. Carson, that there's very much a focus on the land, and there is. But as we walk through this today, I don't really want to focus on the land, although those locations are important. But I want to walk through it and help us see the reasons that Joseph took Jesus and Mary to these various locations. And as we do that, I think we learn something very important. Something that was important for Matthew's first century readers, and something that should be very important for us here today as well. And this is what I think we should learn from this, that I think Matthew is trying to show us, that is this, that even as the nations rage, God still reigns. Even as the nations rage, and we're going to see the nations raging here, even in the midst of those trying times, God still reigns. It doesn't always feel like it, though, does it? I think, as we come to this text, Matthew's challenging us to believe that God reigns. He's trying to make this argument and show us that in the midst of all sorts of difficulty and what seems like an impossible situation with an evil ruler, God still reigns. And so we're gonna see 3 areas, or these three stories where we see fulfillments, and I want us to see how each of these fulfillments that we have, the moves that we have with Joseph and Mary, really are because of one person. Herod. And we know that God is moving them, but the person that's put up as the reason that Joseph has to leave is Herod. The reason that he has to go to Egypt is because, number one, of Herod's malice. He's malicious. Then we see that his malicious plan is foiled, and so Herod goes into a rage that brings death. He's malicious. He's got this plan. He's then rages against Jesus and these little ones. And then finally we see Herod's death that brings Jesus back to Israel. So we're going to see, Matthew's going to present to us that Herod, or as a representative of the nations, is raging. But even in his malicious plan and his rage and his death, God still reigns. We're going to walk through each of these 3 parts of the story, and we're going to see how God reigns even through difficult times. And so this narrative picks up where we left off last week. If you'll remember, the Magi, these wise men, have come to Jerusalem. They've talked to Herod. Herod says, go find the kid so that I can worship him too. Fingers crossed behind his back. The Magi have found Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, I want to note, Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. They've worshipped Jesus, these Magi. They've left, and they've not gone back to Herod because an angel appeared in a dream. And the angel shows up again. We don't know if same or different. I'm assuming the same angel shows up to Joseph in a dream. And this is what we find in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, this is the wise men, the Magi. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now, I read this to mean that all of these events happen fairly quickly. The Magi show up in Israel. They come to Jesus. They leave. And the angel shows up, I think, quickly after that. I imagine this whole thing took place in just a matter of days. Now, it doesn't tell us, but I think from context, we can read in that Joseph was probably told of this mere hours after the Magi left. I imagine he went to bed that night and the angel was like, "You got to go." And what I love about Joseph is that he is shown to me a man who believes God and His messengers. This is so encouraging to me because if you read through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3, you read all the way through, when you get to this point, you're pretty weary of disobedient people. And then we have one who does what he's supposed to. He shows that he believes. And as a side note, I'm sure the weight of this would have been felt by Joseph. Imagine, the boy's not yours, number one. Number two, not only is the boy not yours, he's the Messiah. And you must obey so that he lives. No pressure, Joseph. And he obeys. I think he woke up in the night and he was like, "We got to go." Gets his family up, tells Mary, "We got to go to Egypt." And it doesn't say she argued. Another faithful person in the story. I think they understand the urgency and the danger, so they left under the cover of night. We're not told of any of the details of the road. No mention of stressful interactions with Herod's men or Roman soldiers or checkpoints or robbers or thieves on the road. They made it to Egypt. We don't know where in Egypt that they went. However, it's not unheard of to have Israelites living in Egypt during this time. Israel, the Jews from Israel, immigrated to Egypt over the years before this for various reasons. Many of them to get out of persecution, some after the Maccabean revolt, some other things that happened. And at this time, when Jesus' family went there, when Joseph took them there, it's estimated there were probably around 1 million Jews living in Egypt. And at the time, Egypt was a very well-ordered Roman province outside of Herod's control. So it seems like a natural place for them to go to get away from this evil king. And really, we aren't told a whole lot about this trip. But there's a couple things I think that are important that we point out. Number one, Joseph obeyed. Refreshing. But number two, them fleeing to Egypt was purposeful. Here's what I mean by that. The trip didn't happen by accident. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't a makeshift plan of God. God wasn't watching and was like, "Oh man, Herod's mad, hurry. Go tell him to go, open the map. Egypt looks good." That's not what happened. It planned. It was planned. Now, I've been around sports for a long time, and I think I've said this before, and very often a sports, well, not very often, it should be every time a sports team takes the field, they have a plan. They have a plan for the game. Doesn't matter what sport it is. They know what they want to do. The problem with that plan is about 3 seconds into the sporting event, the plan goes out the window because the other team has a vote and they have a plan. That's not what's happening here. That's not how God works. He's not like a coach that can't see the future in a sporting event and just prepares and hopes that his game plan will work well. God plans the future. He sees and knows exactly what he knows exactly what's going to happen. So this dispatching of an angel to send Jesus to Egypt was not an off-the-cuff plan. In fact, all the way through Matthew, what he's written so far shows us that God has been in control and planned from the beginning to bring a Messiah. He promised the Messiah. He preserved the lines of Abraham and David. We've seen that. He foretold the birth of the Messiah. He brought Jesus exactly as he promised. He brought him through a virgin conception and a virgin birth. He brought that family with Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born in the town of David. Everything so far has worked out exactly right. He aligned the stars so the Magi would travel across the countries to come and to worship Him at the exact moment. He's in complete control. He reigns over His world. And Matthew goes, they went to Egypt because of Hosea 11:1. Let me read that again to you. I want to read all of 11:1. Because he quotes part of it. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. Notice that is in the past tense. God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's recounting of how he brought his people out of Egypt and made them his own. And how he lovingly saved them. So, why would Matthew think that this move to Egypt, because of Herod's malice, would fulfill this passage about an event that happened in the past? Now remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. They would have known the scriptures. He wasn't going to pull a fast one over them. I think we, out of not growing up in a first century Jewish context, we could read over this and go, awesome, it's fulfilled. But they would have been like, well, hang on, Matthew. What are you talking about? Fulfillment in the New Testament, and in this is an example that oftentimes has a broader significance than just a one-to-one prediction. We need to remember that the author of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle and the laws, all those things, were meant to point us towards the final sacrifice of Jesus. Over and over in the Old Testament, we are pointed to the new. Matthew sees Jesus as a typological fulfillment of what Hosea is saying. Jesus is being shown as the true Israel who will do what the first Israel was unable to do. They were unable to obey and be faithful, but Jesus will. He will do it for them. One commentator says this: Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activities in history in ways he cannot attribute to coincidence. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate His original covenant with them, so again, God is bringing the Messiah who fulfills the hopes of Israel out of Egypt as He is about to inaugurate His new covenants. I hope that you see what's going on in the big picture here. Herod hears of this Christ being born, and he has this malicious plan to kill him. That sounds very familiar. Psalm 2. You remember Psalm 2? The nations rage. You know what God does? He laughs and holds them in derision. That is what's happening here. Herod's purpose is malicious. He intends to kill the Christ child. He is showing himself to not only be one of the nations in Psalm 2, but also the seed of the serpent, one who wants to kill and to foil God's plans. And what's God's response to that? I'm going to foil your plan, Herod. And I'm not just going to foil your plan and react in real time. Hosea chapter 11 is going to tell us that I already planned for this to happen. I reigned over you before you even knew it. You can do what you want, Herod. You can try to stop me, but you will not stop my redemption of my people. I've seen it long ago, and I am bringing it to happen right now. I love this. Matthew's saying, Herod's going to try to kill Jesus, but God already knew it. And so he foretold it and took him to Egypt to fulfill what was going to happen. So how does a How does a mad and an unstable Herod react to finding out that the Magi have left the country? That brings us to the second theme. He's going to rage. So we've seen that God has already reigned over His malicious plan, and so He rages. Herod doesn't know what God has done. All he knows is that he's been tricked by these foreigners and has left. I imagine this wasn't too long after they left. They didn't show back up. It's only 5 miles to Bethlehem. After a day or two or three, however long it was, he probably sent someone down there to find them, and they were gone. And he could just give up. But he doesn't. In fact, we see Satan doesn't ever give up on his plans, does he? Even though he loses over and over and over again. He goes, I don't know which child it is, but I will make sure that he does not get on this throne. So I will kill them all. And he orders all the male children 2 years and younger to be killed. Why 2 years? I think he took the time. The Magi told him about the stars, and no doubt he padded it a little to make sure that he didn't miss this one, and he sent a death squad to the area. This is a terrible part of the story. Who could do such a thing? Herod, that's who. And not just Herod. I think we see him as an agent of Satan here. And I say that because in John 8, not only is he trying to kill the Messiah, but in John 8:44, Jesus says this about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Herod is a murderer, and he wants nothing to do with the truth of the Messiah. Now Matthew tells us that this terrible situation actually fulfills a prophecy. Matthew points us to Jeremiah 31, and he tells us this in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This again, upon a cursory reading, would be an odd place for Matthew to be pointing us towards. Because this passage in Jeremiah speaks of the tears that come from the exile. It's interesting, he says Rachel is weeping for her children because Rachel's long been gone at that point of the exile. He's speaking of the tragedy, the weeping of destruction of God's people. But there's something else that Jeremiah talks about in that very same chapter. He speaks of the new covenant as well. And I think Matthew wants us to see this connection, that while there are tears in the present, just like when Jeremiah wrote this, he's talking about the tears of people being taken off to exile, mothers never seeing their children again, that even though that has happened, salvation is coming. And there will be no more tears after that. I think Matthew wants us to see that this is not only talking about the exile and a future salvation that's coming. I think Matthew wants us to see, just in the same way that there are tears right now, this Savior is here. He's here. You see, Herod's rage after the Magi blew him off and he kills all those people, he's not just raging against someone who is on his throne. He's raging against God Himself. And Matthew's saying that even though he does that, there's a Savior who's coming, who is here. Now, we often think of miracles as, things like blind man being able to see and the lame immediately being able to walk. My own opinion is this is a miracle. It looks a little different than what we're used to, but he doesn't succeed. Herod doesn't succeed. The promised Messiah is safe and sound. And we see that, again, that God reigns. And he will bring salvation to his people despite the raging of a nation. In this case, the leader of a nation, or a leader, a sub-leader of Rome. He had this plan, and God reigned over it. He went and he killed a bunch of babies. And Matthew tells us God is going to reign over that because the one he tried to kill is alive and salvation will come. And that brings us to the last of these three fulfillments. As happens to us all, death finds Herod. And that's the last event here. So we've seen his plan. We've seen him rage against God's anointed, and he came up short. God has reigned over it, and now we find that he has died. And I think in one way, ultimately, God has reigned over Herod. And after he's dead, an angel of the Lord appears. He appears in a dream again to Joseph. He tells Joseph, take Jesus and Mary and return back to the land of Israel. And it appears that Joseph likely wanted to return back to Bethlehem. But then he finds out that Herod's son, Archelaus, was reigning in his father's place. He's warned in another dream about this. Now, you go, okay, Archelaus, let me make this very short. You could talk about him for a long time. Herod the Great had kids with five different women. This was one of them. The later Herod Agrippa's, Archelaus is Herod Agrippa the first's uncle. When Herod the Great died, they divided up his area of rule, and Archelaus got Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, which is south of Judea, and he was a terrible ruler. As good as his dad was at many things, he's that bad. I mean, like that, really bad, like at far extremes. He was ruthless, he was violent, and he was terrible at managing the government. To the point where in AD 6, he was banished by Rome for misgovernment. All right, he mismanaged so bad that Caesar was like, we got to get rid of this guy. That's how bad he was. Now think of all the horrible things that Rome has done, and that kind of puts it in perspective. The dude's really bad. So the angel showed up and said, hey, don't go back there. Herod may be dead, but Archelaus is on the throne. And so Joseph decides he can't settle there, and he goes north, and he ends up back in his hometown. We find out, Luke, this is where he's from, his hometown of Nazareth. Now, it appears that Mary and Joseph had come to Bethlehem for the census, and then they had made that their home after the census, probably not wanting to return back to Nazareth for a couple reasons. I'm sure one of them would be... everyone in town knew that Mary had been pregnant before they were married. And there was probably somewhat of a mark on them. And so it appears they decided to stay in Bethlehem. And at this point, that's not an option. They have nowhere else to go, so they return home. It's funny how that happens. It wasn't by accident. It was on purpose. The purpose of fulfillment. I hope you see patterns here in this section. There's an action and it fulfills a prophecy. There's an action that fulfills a prophecy. There's this action of them coming back to Israel. They can't go to the town they want, so they go back home to fulfill a prophecy. In each one of these steps, God is reigning and moving. He put Archelaus on the throne in this time, and I think to send Jesus to Nazareth. Now, this fulfillment is different. Notice, in your Bible, in your English version, this is not a direct quote that is fulfilled. In fact, if you look at if you have the cross-reference version of your Bible, you're not going to find a number for this to go find the cross-reference. In fact, we don't find anywhere in the Old Testament about a prophecy of Jesus being a Nazarene. Does that mean we just close it up and go home? Because this whole thing's a sham? No. Is he trying to fool the Jews who would have read the Old Testament a lot? No. He obviously knew something, and they would have known something that we may not. And if we look at the text carefully, we'll notice that he says that this was spoken by the prophets, plural, not singular. Before, this is what Hosea said, then this is what Jeremiah said, and now he said this is what the prophets have been speaking of, all of them. Even though not a single one of them ever says that Jesus would be from Nazareth or be a Nazarene, but they said many things about Jesus that are fulfilled by Him coming from Nazareth. And to understand that, we need to know a little bit about this town. It was not a respected place. I'll just say it. That's the nicest way you can say it. In fact, it was really looked down on. It was the backwoods of Israel. It was the place where the undesirables come from. We have places in our own country that are looked down like that, don't we? I'm not saying we look down on these places, but there are people who look down on some of these places. They meet someone from the bayous of Louisiana that have a thick accent, and they go, whoa, that. Or they meet someone that live up in the Appalachian Mountains, and they hear, they see them and hear the way they speak, and they're like, whoa, what in the world? People poke fun of people who are from Arkansas. Part of our people mention the flyover states, or the deep south, or even our own state of Texas. Wow. And depending on where you're from, I don't think that, but depending on where you're from, people look down on regions of countries. It doesn't just happen here. It happens other places that you go. Nazareth was seen as that place. The one that the people are maybe poor, or they're looked down on, they're not educated. They speak funny. They have a weird accent. We find in other places in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, Philip goes and gets Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Not, "The Christ is here." He's like, "No, that can't be right. Are you sure? You sure he's not Jesus from New York City? Are you sure he's not Jesus from Princeton or Harvard? He's Jesus from where?" Even Nathanael, when he's presented with the Christ, goes, "Well, that can't be right." Nazareth was despised by the people, and so was Jesus. The prophets do tell us this over and over, that the Christ would be despised. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9. Over and over we read that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be despised. And so, by moving back to Nazareth, Jesus fulfills the prophets that he would be despised. And once again, we see God reigning. We see God reigning. In fact, in the story, we've seen the nation's rage, Herod. We've seen him plan. We've seen him then rage. God has reigned over that. And then in this last section, we see God reigning, putting Archelaus in place and reigning, using him for his purposes of sending Jesus back to Nazareth so that he can be one that is despised. Now, the story ends there. We're going to end there today. Next week we pick up with John the Baptist and he prepares the way, but we aren't done with this text. In the last few minutes here, we must look and think about what we should do with this text. And I think Matthew helps us to see that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies about his coming, all five that we've seen so far, and he shows us that all of these were fulfilled while there were evil rulers who sat in leadership. Herod didn't only not like God, he raged against his anointed by trying to kill him. And in all of that, God still reigns. I think this is where we can find application today. The nations continue to rage to this day. Now, Herod isn't on a throne in our own country, but make no mistake about it, the governments, the nations, they continue to rage. The people continue to rage. There has always been, and I think always will be, a raging nation at work trying to destroy Jesus and His work and Jesus' people. And when those who rage, those in leadership or those individually that you know maybe, when they rage and their rage touches your life, don't respond in despair. Respond knowing that God is still sovereign and that He is at work to protect. He worked to protect Jesus and He will protect your salvation as well. I love this passage because it helps us see that God still reigns always and forever. The government can attempt to change that. Those who hunger power can attempt to stop God's word. But they will never be able to do it. So I think we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we really believe that God continues to rule from His throne above this world? Now I know if I asked you individually what you'd probably tell me. Of course, Dirt. Of course. What do your actions say? How does your response to difficulty in this world reveal what you really believe? When illness strikes, when things don't go the way that you had hoped that they would go with your job or your life or relationships or whatever it may be, when you feel like the government is oppressing you, people treat you poorly because you're a Christian, when any of those difficulties happen in life, how do you respond? Not just respond to people, but how do you respond in your written word as well? If someone was to look through your social media feed, would it reveal that you believe that God is sovereign? Brothers and sisters, we should lament the hard times. I'm not saying don't lament, don't hate the effects of sin in the world. I'm not telling you not to long for the day of Jesus. We should lament, but we do so in faith. The God who can bring about the fulfillment of the prophecies about Jesus' birth, can foil the works of Satan through Herod, can also be trusted with today's events. He can be trusted to bring us through to our own salvation. He can get us to the end. And no matter the difficulties in this life, we can trust that God will not forsake His people. I think this passage also exposes what you hear me often say is the two seeds. From Genesis 3 forward, we really see two seeds in this world. Seeds of the serpent, those who are not God's people, those who are in their sin, those who actively sometimes, or maybe they don't even actively rebel against God, but nonetheless they rebel. And then we see those who are the seeds of the woman. First, that where Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman, but then those of us who have believed in Him become His people. And so I think in a passage like this, we're presented with two people. Those like Herod that rage, and those who trust in Jesus. I think the question we have to ask us is, which are we? Which are we? Are we going to be like Herod and Archelaus and those who rage against and hate and want to destroy God and His anointed? Or are we ones who want to find Jesus good? The reality of it is we've all sinned. Every single one of us. But there's another reality too. That God, through much effort, many years, has brought this great Messiah, has saved him from Herod and all of the things, so that he may lay his life down for his people, and all who believe in him, who trust him and place their faith in him, will be saved. And that salvation has a long history that we've seen. If you don't trust in this Jesus, this Savior that we are reading about being being put in place to be one who could stand in our place. Let me ask you, why not? Why not? Trust and turn to Him today. Well, this brings us to the end of Matthew chapter 2. This brings us to the end of Matthew revealing these prophecies about the fulfillment of Jesus' birth. And in those fulfillments, we, I think, specifically today see that God still reigns. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that You are one who brings about salvation, the one that continues to reign over this world. And we ask that You would help us to trust You and to know that You reign even in the midst of hard times. We ask that You would help us to stand in awe of You and to love our Lord Jesus more. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.